It's Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we start a new series of studies in Paul's first letter to Timothy. This will only be an introduction to this important epistle. Now, I think most people will realize that there are three letters that we must keep together of Paul's. They are his first epistle to Timothy, to Titus, and his second letter to Timothy. Most people call them pastoral epistles for a very obvious reason. They were written to pastors, or leaders, if you like. Timothy and Titus were leaders in the truth. It would seem true to say that Timothy was the first bishop or overseer of the church at Ephesus. Titus, we're told definitely in the letter, was left by Paul to be the first bishop or the overseer of the work in Crete. And so these letters had been put on record by the Holy Spirit, and Paul was given wisdom to write a letter of guidance and instruction to these younger Christians who were going to take the lead in the truth. Now, obviously, then they must be of tremendous importance. The great need, I feel, for all time is sound teachers and sound teaching. Surely. As we look round today and see so much in Christendom that we deplore, why is it? It's largely because when we take all to the test of God's written word, that in many respects they veered away from it. Those that are teaching are not teaching the truth, or as these letters say, sound doctrine. But let's change the word doctrine to what it really means. Teaching, that's all it is. Some people are frightened of this word doctrine, you know. They think anything to do with doctrine must be dry and uninteresting. And then you often hear people say, well, we don't want doctrine. What we want is practical Christianity. But of course, they don't know what they're talking about, because you can't have practical Christianity without sound doctrine. What are you going to practice? Something that comes into your own head, our own thoughts. Or we're going to practice what God has told us and taught us. Well, that's his teaching. So you've got to have, first of all, sound teaching. And then sound practice, surely, should follow. And these epistles are going to say quite a lot about doctrine and teaching. Obviously, because these were teachers. Timothy and Titus, teachers. What are they going to teach? Well, said Paul, you've got the seed to it, you two young fellows. But what you're going to teach is truth. And so there's a great severance in these letters between what is of the truth and what is contrary to the truth. And Timothy and Titus are exhorted by the apostle not to be otherwise minded. That's to say, all their thinking must be along the lines of God's revealed truth. And they must not introduce their own ideas otherwise minded. That's always the temptation for teachers to do that. Either to add a little bit, to pep it up a little bit, or to subtract from it because it doesn't appeal perhaps to the teacher. Some aspects had better be dropped out. The people won't like it. You see. Now those two extremes must be avoided by anyone who wishes to be regarded by the Lord anyway, apart from men, as a true leader and a true teacher. Now we have to ask ourselves, as we do when we study any part of the Bible, when was it written? Where does it fit in? Otherwise we've got nothing to start with. Now, of course, there are divergent views here. There are some who say that when you get to the end of the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, you get to the end of Paul's ministry. And Paul's death is assumed, they tell us, at the end. But if you read Luke's account, you'll find there the Acts isn't finished. And in any case, if Paul had died, what an extraordinary thing that his own fellow labourer, right to the very end, doesn't even mention it. We can't accept this for one minute. These people, of course, want to try and fit all the events in these pastoral letters into the Acts. And friends, this cannot be done. Now, this has been faced by students at all times of various shades of thinking. And if you don't believe it, you have a go yourself. You carefully note the record of the apostles' journeys as recorded by Luke in the Acts. And then you try and fit the details of these pastoral letters in, you'll find that you can't do it. What's the alternative then? Well, they must have been written after the Acts if they weren't written during the Acts. The only other conclusion we can come to. But you see, these people say, oh no, we can't accept the fact that Paul had two imprisonments. He was in prison at the end of the Acts and that finished it. Gave his life, died. But you see, it doesn't meet the facts, friends. Now, I'm quite willing to say that there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that Paul actually was released from prison. But he does tell us, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, that he hoped to be released and expected to be released. And if I know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was certainly not a man to indulge in wishful thinking. A cautious, careful servant of the Lord. If there was absolutely no hope whatsoever of his being released, would he have said so? Well, he did say so. And we believe he had very good grounds for saying so. And if he was released, he might have had 2 or 3 or 4 years, very difficult to say the exact time, of freedom again. And then he was apprehended at Troas, in his last letter, the second epistle to Timothy tells us, and this time there was not a release. Because you've only got to study that letter to see that he tells himself the end has come. The drops of my sacrifice are falling. That's the way Moffat puts it. I've come right to the very end. And he tells Timothy that it's up to him now to take lead and to be faithful to the great deposit of truth which the Lord had given him, Paul. And now he was passing on to his son in the faith. Now, if there is this interval, and it's the only way that we can account for the movements and the things that are mentioned in the pastoral letters, then it was during this time that these letters were written. I don't think it matters much to say the actual year. From the very contents, it would appear that they were written in a short interval of time. They were written after the nation of Israel, the chosen nation, from Genesis 12 onwards, was laid aside in unbelief. That's the great thing that really matters. And so, they are giving us truth for the present time, their guidance to all who would lead and teach faithfully, and all who would respond faithfully. So I'm quite sure that they have a message for today at this time. Therefore, we can look at this letter and ask the Lord just to teach us, to open our eyes to the things that he wants us to be alerted to, and then to seek his grace and strength so that we may indeed be not false teachers. That's a terrible thing. There's been, alas, too many of those. But sound teachers with a sound, healthy teaching. Obviously then the purpose was for the guidance of these two servants of the Lord. Timothy, his own son in the faith, as he called him, that very close relationship, warm relationship between himself, like a father and a son. And Titus as Christian leaders. In 3 respects, as to what their attitude as leaders should be to those that were within, believers inside the church, as to what their attitude should be as leaders to those without, those that were opposing the truth, and it's very evident they were opposing, and opposing hard from what these letters tell us. And not only that, but what their own personal conduct should be as leaders. And so those 3 aspects we're going to find is stressed in these 3 pastoral epistles. Now I ask the question, I'm not going to spend too long on this, but inasmuch as this has been challenged, I will say a word about it, as to who the author was. But you may say to me, it's obvious who the author was. It was Paul.
Because it starts off, Paul, an apostle
of Jesus Christ. Now there are some who say, no, it was not Paul. It was somebody that was writing in Paul's name. It's difficult, if we don't know the conditions of things in century one, to perhaps understand this. But this was done quite frequently. These people are quite right. Because there was quite a lot of what we call apocryphal literature floating around. People began to have a fever for putting down what they felt to be truth. You sometimes find people have this itch, you know, to get hold of a pen and start writing things. And then they want everybody to read it and to believe it, you see. Well now, in century one, the best way you could do this, you were a nobody perhaps. But how are you going to get the existing churches to listen to you? Oh well, don't put your name on it. Put Paul's name on it. Put Peter's name on it. Put one of the great leaders' name on it. And then they'll start to listen. Well, you may say to me, that's very childish. And certainly not very moral. But they didn't seem to think very much of it in those days. They actually did do this very thing. Now, these modern scholars tell us that's what's happened here. Somebody has used Paul's name. And Paul really didn't write this at all. You can come across this if you read books on the pastoral letters, and that's why I'm referring to it. Now, what is the answer to these things? Well, one or two points I'll bring before you. The first is that the Pauline authorship was universally held by the early church without any dissent whatsoever. And after all, they were living nearer the time. And if there was any doubt about Paul being the author, we ought to see it reflected somewhere in those early centuries. But we do not find it. And if you are interested to go to read the writings of some of the early fathers, you will find that Ignatius, Irenaeus, Polycarp, Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, to only say a few of them, all quote this letter as being written by Paul. So, were they deceived? Had they got the wrong end of the stick? Or are the modern people wrong? Not until about 100 years ago was the authorship of these letters ever questioned. It's been crystallized today by a work written in 1921 by Dr. P.N. Harrison. He calls it The Problem of the Pastoral Epistles. So if you ever see anyone referring to this, you'll know, you'll get the background of what he's actually said. Now these are the points on which these people bring forward to justify their view that Paul did not write these letters. Now they say in these letters there is no exposition of great doctrines like you find in Paul's definiteness, like justification, sanctification, so on. True, there isn't. But there's no need for it, friends. Why no need for it? Because he's writing to two fellows who have been closely allied with him. Now fancy Timothy needing a great exposition on justification by faith. And he'd been working with Paul for how many years? Not only had he seen Paul's epistles, but he'd heard his oral teaching. What about that? That's what these people forget. Paul's oral ministry. When he visited the church, we find in some cases he stopped like at Ephesus 3 solid years teaching them. They didn't have to learn from epistles. They learnt from Paul's own mouth the truth. And that's what Timothy learned, the early Titus. There was absolutely no need for Paul to deal with great doctrines in these letters. The only problems they had to face was how to behave themselves in the house of God, in the church. The various personal problems that would crop up that any leader has to face. And that's exactly what we find. That criticism then is not one that we can give much heed to. Then they say the church set up in these letters was not that of the first century. It was rather that of the second century. For instance, we know when we read the writings of Ignatius that he was very keen, in fact, this almost becomes an obsession with him, on the position of the bishop. And note, it's bishop singular. One bishop. And the New Testament doesn't know anything about one bishop. It talks about bishops, plural. When Paul wrote the Philippian church, it was to the bishops and deacon. This is a declension that came later on, when instead of having bishops, they had one man domineering. And you can quite see later on, little did Ignatius know what he was doing, but he was simply sowing the seed for priestcraft. Sowing the seed for what was going to develop later on into the Roman Catholic Church, with its not one bishop, but one father, one pope. God never said that. No, the local churches were to be run by bishops and deacons. And that's exactly what you find. This again is no real criticism. Now we're told in Acts 14, that wherever the apostle went, he ordained elders in every church. A wise man, why shouldn't he? He couldn't stop to personally superintend every group that the Lord had used him to form through his preaching the gospel. He had to move about and spread the gospel. What's he going to do? Let them all just go at sixes and sevens? Any wise man would look for somebody that was capable of leading. And that's what he did. He appointed elders. And so, this isn't the setup of the second century. This is the wise setup of century one. And as I've just pointed out too, that at the Church of Philippi, the setup there was for bishops, plural, and deacons, plural, who were taking the responsibility in looking after this church at Philippi. Then, one other thing, or perhaps two other things. The error that these letters combat, these people say, is what is called the Gnosticism of the second century. Well, now, that needn't mystify anybody. Gnosticism, Gnostics, it simply comes from a Greek word, knowledge, were the people that rose up very early, the very beginning, that Satan was using to mislead the people of God. Now, what they said was this, that we are the ones who know. That's the meaning of Gnostics. If you want to know anything about religion, you come to us, we'll tell you. And, of course, it wasn't the truth. These were the people that Satan was using to travesty the truth. One thing they did realize, that there must be some intermediary between God and men. There must be a mediator. Only they didn't say mediator singular, they said mediators, plural. They knew nothing about the great supreme truth that these letters talk about. There's one mediator between men. Between God and men, the man, or himself man, Christ Jesus. No, they said, you see, God was too holy to touch anything that was concrete, because everything that's concrete is sinful, is tainted with sin. So he's got to have a long chain of go-betweens, eons, demons, they call them, so that he wouldn't be touched by the sin of creation. Wouldn't be touched by the sin of matter. All matter was evil and sinful, they taught, you see. Well, now then, these people say, this is the Gnosticism of the second century that you get here. So Paul couldn't have written it. He died and was gone long before this developed. That, of course, again, when we take it to the test of the word, isn't true. They've forgotten one fact, that the Apostle Paul, out of many of his gifts, we know, for instance, that he had the gift of tongues, because he says so, although we never find any record of him using it. But he had the gift of prophecy. And we have a very good example of this in Acts chapter 20, which I'm going to ask you to turn to. In his address to the church at Ephesus. Now, not what he says at the end, he's not going to see them anymore, he tells them, which grieves them tremendously. He tells them that he hasn't shunned, verse 27, to declare unto all the counsel of God, here's the faithful teacher, look, that keeps nothing back, that makes everything known if it's God's truth. And then he gives them this warning, take heed, take care, he says, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you bishops. The word overseers, here it is. Not a bishop, look, bishops, plural. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, now then, after my death, what's he going to do? He's going to prophesy. Can a man usually say exactly what's going to happen after he dies? Well, he may have a guess, of course, but this isn't guesswork, friends. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He got the gift of prophecy, and he's going to give him a warning of what he knows for sure is going to take place. Of your own selves, verse 30, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, he says, watch and remember. Don't forget this, he said, for the space of 3 years I never stopped to warn you, every one of you, night and day, with tears. Oh, this is solemn language, isn't it? And I'm telling you, Paul said, I know this is coming. This is God's truth, it's coming. So that, friends, coming back to my point, even if 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus was given us 2nd century Gnosticism, it was done by prophecy. And Paul would have been absolutely right. This is no objection whatsoever. But I don't believe it was. Because we find the thing starting, this awful thing, starting in the Colossian church. You find the Apostle Paul making references to the worshipping of angels. These were the demons, the go-betweens, which these people were saying. And he's warning them against this. What you've got is a beginning, kind of incipient Gnosticism. True, it wasn't developed fully until the 2nd century, but you've got the beginnings at this very point. So we can dispose then of this objection. The last one is perhaps more difficult, is linguistic. That's to say, with the vocabulary and the words that the writer uses. Now, we have to face the fact that there are a large number of words in these letters which you won't find elsewhere in the New Testament. There are a large number that Paul doesn't use elsewhere. And so these people say, well, there you are. Obviously, this isn't Paul's writing. All these words, it couldn't possibly be all these peculiar words if Paul was the author. I was very pleased recently to read this because there's been far too much, I feel, stress put on this question of word, the occurrences of words, and trying to decide the authorship of parts of the Bible merely by the vocabulary. It sounds all right on the surface. This was written by Dr. R.P. Martin, who was one time a lecturer at the London Bible College. He's a well-known conservative evangelical. And he writes this. One of the great gains of recent Pauline studies is the growing distrust of the value of words to statistics in the determining of apostolic authorship, and an admission that we cannot say with dogmatism just what Paul would or would not have written. And of course that's right, isn't it? After all said and done, it may be under certain circumstances, you yourself would use words in correspondence that you wouldn't use normally. If you were referring to some intricate legal thing. You're writing to somebody. You might use all sorts of words that you hardly ever use again. But somebody reading this perhaps 50 years later after this said, well, so-and-so couldn't have written this. He never used words like this. Never heard him using them. No, it depends surely on the circumstances. And the circumstances demanded that Paul should use these words. And my last point on this is, this is what I would say to all of these people is, in any case, would a forger, you see, he's using Paul's name to pass this as being Paul. Would a forger introduce non-Pauline words at about the rate, they say, of about 17 words per page of the Greek text? That's a lot, you know. If he wanted to pass this off as being Paul's writings, well, he wouldn't, would he? He would be a fool. He would keep it as near as possible to Paul's vocabulary if he wanted it passed off as Paul's epistle. So don't be upset if you pick up study books and you find people saying they have a certain amount of scholarship behind them that Paul did not write 1 Timothy, Titus, or 2 Timothy. Conservative evangelical scholarship, and I'm sure they're right on this, insists on the fact that there's been a united testimony right from the very start that Paul was the author. Whatever difficulties we shall find, I think we can resolve when we compare scripture with scripture Or we should look at the special circumstances that surround what Paul is saying, which demand perhaps different expressions to what he had given before. Now I have before me on the blackboard, and I know I'm speaking to many who are listening to this tape that haven't got it, the structure of this letter. I do not think in the time I've got available to me, there's enough time left for me to comment on this structure. I'll just do it very briefly, and then I would like to go into it in more detail next time. For those who are listening to me, I would say this, that all of God's Word has a backbone. All of God's Word has a divine structure. It's one of the marks of its inspiration. It's not something that the writers put there, and as far as I know, they didn't even know it was there. And I'm quite sure they didn't sit down to write with the idea of producing one. But this is a feature that underlies the whole of the Scriptures. Now, I've lettered the various parts of the epistle to show their correspondence. Either they are expanding what one section says, or they are in opposition to what the section says. A will correspond with A, and B with B. All I want to say now is that you will see a doxology under the heading B. There's two great doxologies in this letter. To the King, incorruptible, invisible, a magnificent doxology. And that's repeated in the last chapter under B. To the King, immortal, that nobody can see, that nobody can approach unto, dwelling in light that's unapproachable. Now those two things obviously balance. The point is both say that God, in this respect, cannot be seen. He's invisible. Both of them. Now right in the middle comes in under the letter E, the mystery of godliness. Great, says Paul, is this secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We should have to say something about that translation because most of you will know that all modern translations render it He who was manifest in the flesh. But we'll let that go for the minute. But can you see? God unseen, beginning. God unseen at the end. God seen in the middle. Manifest. And how was He manifest? In the person of Christ. And that's one of the great foundation doctrines of the New Testament. When the Lord said, He hath seen me, hath seen the Father. All to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know there are some professing Christians who are not? In this respect, that they think God the Father adds something that Christ hasn't got. Or God the Holy Spirit can give them something that Christ hasn't got. Oh, friends, this isn't sound teaching. This isn't sound doctrine that these letters talk about. No, indeed. The man who wrote these letters wrote to the Colossian church and said, Christ is all. Not three quarters, not 50%, he's 100%. He's all, and he's in all. All those that are linked with him by redemption. And that is the theme of our studies all the way through. Now, I just trust that we shall get help and enlightenment and guidance. And goodness knows in days like this we need it, in these days of darkness, that God will help us, that we may be amongst those who desire sound, healthy teaching. We're anxious to know, and once we've got it, we shall want not merely to cling to it for ourselves, but to make it known to others. This is the antidote to the darkness, the truth of God. Preach, said Paul to this same young man, his last words, the word. Not what you think, Timothy, you proclaim God's word. And that's what we seek to do to His glory.